Well, the noose, as it were, is tightening around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a series here in chapter 20 of several verbal confrontations that the Lord has with the supposed religious authorities in Jerusalem. And all of these conversations, these confrontations, are in order to trap Jesus in what's something that he might say. We know that their mindset is they're looking for some way that they can get to him and some way that they can destroy him. We notice that in verse 47 of chapter 19, the priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And so chapter 20 lets us in on this plan, this plot that they would try to trip him up in something that he might say. Questions that are related to his authority, what we'll be dealing with tonight. But questions also that have to do somewhat with politics, the city of man, so to speak, versus the city of God. He speaks about Caesar. There's interpretation of Scripture in the Psalm. Who is the psalmist referring to when he speaks of the Son of David? And in all of these confrontations, Jesus reigns supreme. The hunted becomes the hunter. He turns the tables on them at every turn and shows himself to be God's true king, God's true Messiah, who's come in order to save his people. And he asserts that kingly and prophetic authority in this chapter. It shows that he is the wisdom from God, that he is truth incarnate. I might say that some of you, perhaps, who are here tonight and you're not a Christian, this is a confrontation even for you to confront who Jesus Christ really is. The wisdom from God, the truth incarnate, the Savior of sinners, just like you. Well, we've already seen that Jesus has come into Jerusalem triumphantly. He's coming in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you, Zechariah said, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. He's fulfilling it every step of the way, fulfilling God's eternal plan, that plan fashioned from before the foundation of the world and delivered and shown to us in Jesus Christ. And the people respond to that. I believe they have a sense that this is Messiah. This is the King. Many of his disciples there truly believing he is the King. We know that they had wrong conceptions about what sort of king he would be and what sort of kingdom he would set up. But I believe they really saw him as the king, as the Messiah, because they responded in words from Psalm 118, that messianic psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote scripture themselves. It's interesting, in Psalm 118, the very next verse, Something I think that they did not realize. The writer of the psalm says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The one who had come as the king of his people had come to die, had come to be. He'd come to be the sacrifice for his people, to lay down his life for his sheep. And we'll also see, of course, in this week as well, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, also from Psalm 118. But they realize, they see him coming, that triumphal entry there into Jerusalem. And then we saw that first important item on Jesus' agenda, his checklist, so to speak, as he enters into Jerusalem. The very first thing that he does is he goes to the temple. He goes to the place of worship where God's people would gather together, and he cleans it out. He cleanses the temple, all those impurities that have come in, the buying and the selling and the making money off of the things of God. He cleanses and purifies. He wipes the slate clean, we might say. And in doing that, he's giving us a picture of His, in Himself, wiping away the forms and the rituals, the ceremonies that all pointed to Him. They were all geared to reveal and show Him. And He cleanses the temple. But it's interesting. He doesn't just leave a vacuum there. But He takes up residence there. He, as it were, cleanses the temple. And He sets up His pulpit. Because it says that He stayed there in the temple, teaching daily, verse 47, teaching daily in the temple. And then in our passage tonight, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that word really is gospeling. It's gospeling there in the temple. So He clears out the impurities, He clears the temple, purifies it as the messenger of the covenant, again fulfilling Malachi 3 and chapter 1, and He sets up His pulpit, a place of teaching and preaching. And He illustrates for us, doesn't He, what is then the essence of spiritual worship? What is the true church, and what is the church to be about? He said earlier that His house is a house of prayer. And now He makes it a house of teaching and preaching. You see, that's the place. Spiritual worship, He says. My people, He says, there's coming a time when they will worship Me in spirit and in truth. And the truth, you see, is the very center of biblical worship. And He shows us that about His true church. It reminds us of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 when there became this problem of dealing with certain of the widows, and the appointment of the deacons came. And what did the apostles say? Well, our ministry is the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what Jesus is doing there in the temple, isn't He? He's clearing it out for a place of prayer. But it's also a place of teaching and preaching. And at the very center of that, the very heart of the ministry of the word, He shows us there in verse 1 is preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, right at the center. Right at the center. It reminds us again of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the very center, you see, of everything that we do in the church. And of course, we're going to teach more than just the cross, but the cross will go out and it will cover every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? The wisdom of living in a way that is pleasing to God, it flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of sin that drawn out, it leads us, you see, to the cross of Jesus Christ. But it's a very centerpiece of biblical worship is the cross. There is no worship apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. He's our sure Redeemer, we sang when we began the service tonight. I greet Thee who my sure Redeemer art. Why? Because of the cross. He died, rose again, ascended into heaven. You see, that's the very center of what Jesus, no doubt, is opening up to them. And so He's recognized as a threat. He's come and He's taking up the place in the temple, cleansing it, asserting His authority as the teacher and the preacher of the Word of God. And so He's a real threat to the powers that be. And so this delegation comes up. We see there in verse 1, chief priests, scribes, the elders, probably a delegation of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court there in Jerusalem. The place of authority, you see. The religious leaders of Israel. You see what's going on. The conflict now is open. The battle is underway. The war is underfoot, you see. And they're after him. He's a threat. And basically they ask him, I think, in this question, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? You come into this place and you've taken over. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things? Now, this theme of authority in the Gospel of Luke has been very prominent, though we may not have seen that from our study all the time. But it's very prominent, and it's actually a prominent theme in the Bible. We could perhaps say that it is the theme of the Bible. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, remember the question that Satan posed, did God really say? That's a question of authority. Does God have the right to say? Does God have the right to say what is and what isn't? Does God have the right to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Does he have the right? Does he assert, you see, in the Bible, his authority? And so it goes all the way back there. And the whole plan of redemption really is God reasserting, so to speak, his authority, his rightful authority. Oh, it's a blessed and it's a gracious and it's a good authority. It is a benevolent authority to come under the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to him, lay down our lives before him. You see, oh, it is a blessed and a good authority, but it is an authority. He is Lord. He's King. And the whole message, it seems to be, of the Bible is his reasserting that authority. And how does he do that? He does it by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. You see, it's his own submission to the Father's will that speaks to us of godly authority. Mixed in that idea of humility and submission is the Lord asserting his own authority. But it's been a prominent theme in Luke's gospel. You remember that John, we won't look at all of these passages, but you could just flip back, for example, in chapter 3 when John was introducing Jesus, so to speak, pointing to Jesus. He said, he's the one who's coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Behold, he comes with his winnowing fork in his hand. He's the great separator of people. He's the Lord who will assert that authority over all men. The confrontation in the wilderness in chapter 4 really was a question of authority. The devil said, I have authority. You worship me and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. I have authority. But it's a false authority, isn't it? And Jesus says, it is written. The word of authority. He establishes it there. Authority in God's word, the authority in himself as God's Son and the one anointed by the Holy Spirit with authority. And that authority, you remember, was noted by the people when he began to teach and he began to heal. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 32, they were astonished. They were astonished. They were flabbergasted. That's a very strong word there. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. It was the authority of truth, the authority of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. The words that he said was authority. Not only the healing power, but notice there, they were astonished at the authority of his words, his teaching. The healing of the paralytic. You remember the friends who brought their friend who could not walk, and they brought him to Jesus, and the commotion and the crowds were too much. And so they went up to the roof and they dug a hole in the roof and they let him down before Jesus. That great story of the Lord's compassion on this man. And you remember what he said, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember the first thing that he said to the man was not he was going to heal him, but he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Tells us what the main thing is in life, isn't it? It's not whether or not we can run fast and perform athletic accomplishments and, you know, even academic achievements and all the other things that the world tells us is so important. Jesus gets right to the heart. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's the main thing for each one of you tonight. The main thing, are your sins forgiven? You see, that's the message. That's the most important thing. And the Lord says that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say to you, this little thing, take up your bed and walk. You see, he's asserting his authority there. And then he'll assert his authority, chapter 6, over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath not man not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And he's Lord of the Sabbath, the ruler, the authority over the Sabbath day. Now you remember he had gave great approbation to the centurion's faith because he recognized the authority of Jesus. With a word, he could heal his servant. Didn't even have to come to the place. Just say the word and he will be healed. And the Lord does that. And he marvels then at the centurion's faith. And it gives us an insight, doesn't it, into something of what faith is. It's a belief and a submission to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what faith is. It's laying down our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own trying to figure, you know, the plan of life and saying, "Oh, Lord, I just can't figure it out. You are the Lord. You are the Lord." A submission to rightful authority. And of course, Jesus shows us that in his life, the one who became obedient unto death. It's interesting. This is a little side note here, but when the Lord speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, the apostle, speaks, the Lord speaking in the apostle there. But when he's speaking to women about submitting to their husband, he links it with faith. He links it with faith. "Don't give in to fear," he said, "but trust." You trust the Lord. That linkage of that submission to the authority of Jesus Christ is very much a part of faith. We live in a day where people would seek to separate those issues and say, "Well, there's faith, and then there's submission, there's obedience. You know, there's the Lord of life." But the Bible never separates those two. It puts them right together, unites them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a theme that has been running right through this gospel. And here in the confrontation, it comes out and all can see. Here's what the real issue is. So we can be thankful to these chief priests and scribes and elders because they tell us what the real issue is. And it's a question for you. Who tonight is your authority? Who's your authority? Not whether or not there's going to be an authority, because there will be. There will be. The question is, who is it? Who is it? To whom do you bow? Is it men? Some of you young people who you're fearful of men. Some of the young men saying this week that, the hard thing to go against their friends. "Hey, I'm going to lose my friend if I come to Jesus Christ." You say, well, you're under his authority then. You're under his power. He rules you. It's not that you're out from under any authority. You're under it. You're under a great power that runs your life. And Jesus Christ says, "Come to me. I'll make you a free man under me, under my authority. You'll be able to stand up before men, look them into the eye, and tell them about Jesus Christ. What a great Savior he is. And how you need him too."
that
He'll make you a man. He'll make you a courageous man. You come to Him. So this question that they ask, very important question. And their purpose, you remember, is to discredit Jesus Christ. And so they ask the question, who is it that gave you this authority? And Jesus does a very interesting thing. He turns the tables on them, and instead of being the one under the interrogation lamp, so to speak, you remember in the detective shows and everything, when they bring the criminal in, they put him in the room there, and they turn the lamp on, they shine it on his face, and what do? They begin to ask him questions. Well, Jesus turns the lamp around and turns it on them. He becomes the questioner. And there's really an interesting thing going on there. It's Jesus asserting His authority when He turns the tables and He asks the questions. Because the one who asks the questions is the authority, isn't it? Isn't that the way it works? You kids, you're in school and you learn your lessons but there's going to come a time when the teacher, the authority, is going to ask you questions. And they're going to say, how did you get the lessons? Did you learn everything? You see, the teacher is asserting his authority or her authority. If you're driving in your car tonight, when you go home and the policeman pulls you over, you see the little blue light go on. This fear strikes in your mind. And he pulls you over. You're not going to ask him the questions. He's going to ask you the questions. And if you begin to ask him questions, he'll say, I'm the one who asks the questions. You see, the questioner is the one with authority. They would seek to put Jesus under their authority. With their question, he turns the tables on them. You see that? The baptism of John, he says, I'll ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Remember now, John the Baptist, he's been dead now for probably a year and a half, 2 years. But the people still remember him. They remember that John the Baptist, that one who'd come out of the wilderness, weird looking man. But he's, boy, power. He preached in power. We all went to see him. And some of us were baptized by him. We knew he was sent from God. He was the prophet who had come. And then they did away with him. They remembered John, you see. The question that Jesus asked has a direct implication for the question that they had asked him. You see, the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus was airtight. Airtight. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. And then when he came, there he is. There he is. Behold, God's Lamb takes away the sins of the world. He must increase. I decrease. Intimately connected, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. This is a stroke of genius by our Lord. He's answering the question, but he's answering it by putting the spotlight on them. And this next part, it seems to me, is a little bit comical. If you can imagine this, verse 5, they discussed it with one another. They kind of huddle up. I can see them in my mind's eye going off to the side, and perhaps as boys do when they huddle up and they put their arms around each other and they put their heads together and they're asking the question. You know, this is not a holy huddle. This is an unholy huddle, but they huddle together and they discuss it with each other. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What should we say? If we say from heaven, in other words, from God, that John was speaking from God, he was sent from God, then he will say then, well, why did you not believe him? Why did you believe him? He's the one who spoke of me. If you think that he was the prophet that had come from God, well, he's answered your question right there for you, you see. And you remember in Luke chapter 7 that when the Lord was speaking to them when John was in prison and he's speaking to the crowds there, and he points to the Pharisees and says, you did not accept the purpose of God for yourself. You didn't believe John's baptism. So we know they didn't believe him. They didn't come to the wilderness out there where John was in order to be baptized. They came to check him out, you see. You remember the first words that are recorded in Luke's gospel when John laid his eyes on them. You brood of vipers. Not exactly when friends and influence people language. But that's John, you see. Right to the heart. Right to the heart of the matter. But they rejected him. They didn't believe him. They didn't submit to his baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. They didn't submit to his message about the Messiah, the one who was to come. And Jesus is basically saying to them, if you recognize John's authority, then you would recognize mine. You would know who I am if you recognize John. And so they talk about this with each other. And then they say, well, but on the other hand, if we say from man, in other words, we say John really wasn't a prophet. He was just this crusty old crank that showed up in the wilderness. And finally, the authorities did away with him. They took care of him. He was nothing. Erase him from your minds. Never really happened. Just one of many that come, you know, saying crazy things. Well, if we do that, all the people will, they'll stone us. And they'll be keeping God's word by doing that, for calling a true prophet a false prophet. Because they accepted him. They knew that he was sent from God. And so, in their fear, the fear of man, in their fear, they say, better not say anything at all. And they register that comment that we've heard so many times. No comment. No comment. We're not going to answer that question. In reality, we can't answer it. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And they lose their authority. They forfeit their authority then as religious leaders, the interpreter of Scripture, the interpreter of all things pertaining to God. Their authority is tossed right out the window because they can't answer a simple question. Where did the authority that John preached with? And the people knew it. They knew the Spirit was indeed upon him. He spoke the words of truth. They knew it. They forfeit any kind of authority that they had. There had no authority of truth. You know, truth has its own authority. It has its own authority. It'd be true. It's true of us. We live in the world and, you know, we say we live according to God's word. That's a tremendous testimony in living according to the truth. And there's a power in that. It's the power of godliness. The authority of truth. The authority of truth. I can remember years ago, I think I've told you this story before, and I had a conversation with a fella in school. We were both coaches, and I don't know how the conversation got around to this. We're standing in the lunchroom, you know, all the kids are going by. We're supposed to be watching them. We were watching them. We were doing what we were supposed to do. And we had this conversation, and somehow it got around to an opportunity for me to share my testimony with him. And I spoke about being an idolater and loving sports more than I loved anything. And the Lord arresting me and showing me my heart. How wrong that was. Idolatry of sport or anything else. And a couple of years later, you know, I sort of forgot the conversation. And a couple of years later, the Lord did indeed save him And we had really great conversations together. But you know, one of the first things he told me was, you know, when we had that conversation 2 years ago in the cafeteria, and I said, no, I don't remember that. I really hadn't. I didn't remember it. He said, I remember it. I remember it. When you said that you were an idolater of sport, it was like a knife went right into my chest. And he says, for 2 years, I've been trying to get that knife out, and I wasn't able to do it. You see, that's just the testimony, the witness to truth. You see, the Lord uses that. Don't ever think, well, you know, who am I? I'm a little person, you know, nobody pays attention. But if you speak truth, there's an authority there of the truth in people's lives. And so the Lord beats them, we'd say, at their own game. And so he replies, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Not going to tell you the authority. In a sense, he already has. And in the parable to follow, it will become more clear who has authority. You remember when the Lord was under trial and Pilate was seeking to assert his authority over Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you have no authority over me whatsoever, except that which the Lord has given to you. I have authority to lay down my life and then to take it up again. Blessed authority. And so we can see in this chapter, as we go through the Lord, everything going according to plan. All according to plan. Jesus Christ asserting himself as the authority. And he's the one who has authority to save and forgive. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, all authority in heaven and earth. And what does he say next? He says, therefore, come to me. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. It's a symbol, a picture of his authority over us. It's a gentle authority, isn't it? It's a wonderful authority to come up under the yoke of Jesus Christ. He says, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, come to me. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. So Jesus establishes there his own authority. And it's the authority of truth. It's the authority of who he is. It's a rightful authority. And it's, many would say that there's this thing going on. People have a lot of trouble these days with authority. And the revolution in our country 40, 50 years ago to throw off authority with this big question. And you know what we see here in chapter 20 is what people sometimes are fearful of with authority. They're fearful of the abuse of it, and rightly so. And we see an example here in the scripture, the abuse of an authority that was given to them. But Jesus Christ establishes his authority in the life. He comes and he makes his home there. He's the Lord. He's the King. And he establishes his authority in personal lives, and then in the homes of his people, in the churches as they gather together. It's his rightful and good authority. Christ ruling in the midst of his people with the authority of his truth. I said a little bit earlier that for some of you who are not yet Christians, and you think about authority, and you think, well, you know, I don't want to come up under Jesus' authority in my life. Perhaps you're saying what the opponents of Jesus said. We will not have this man to rule over us. You see, But what you're exhibiting there is the very sin of fallen man. Right at the heart of fallen man is rebellion against God. And that rebellion consists of a suppression of truth. Remember we talked about the authority of truth? Well, what a sinner does is he pushes against it. He presses it down. He holds it down. But it's kind of like one of those jack-in-the-box things that, you know, you hold it down and then, boom, it pops back up again. You cannot escape from the authority of truth in your life. And to say, well, I won't have the authority of Jesus, it doesn't put you in sort of a free land, a free zone. But what you do is you place yourself, you are under the authority of men. The Bible says you're also under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, who's blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot escape authority. The question is, who is it? Who will it be? Who will it be? Our gracious, loving, merciful Savior, who is King and Lord, prophet, priest, and King of the authority of the world, the devil's authority. It's one or the other. No middle ground. One or the other. So says God's Word. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who asserts His authority over all flesh. And it was according to the authority of God the Father that He would give His only Son to be the Savior of a world of sinners. And Jesus is working out that plan at every step of the way. Everything according to plan. It was He who put Himself in the noose, so to speak, that seems now to be tightening around His neck. Oh, we thank You, O Lord, that You are our truth, our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, all in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to submit ourselves to the rightful authorities that You've placed over us, the godly authorities in our life. Help those who are yet unbelieving, Lord, to see the futility, the rebellion of right against rightful authority. And would You cause them to be brokenhearted for sin, would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this great shepherd of the sheep, and find themselves under a blessed and glorious authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.